in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Recently watched a documentary about a Leonardo da Vinci painting. At least some think it's a Leonardo da Vinci painting that was discovered. It's very controversial. There's a lot of debate among art historians, experts, whether it's a real da Vinci painting or not. This one art critic said, speaking to the popularity of the subject, it's a picture, painting of Jesus, and he said, Jesus is not an easy sell. And so it's this interesting story. It's not a Christian movie. It's not focusing on the subject of the painting, which is the face of the Lord, according to Leonardo da Vinci's painting. But it raised just an incredible amount of media attention whenever, even though it had been very controversial, it sold for a record $450 million at Christie's auction in New York in November 2017. So it tells the story of this controversy. And so it's the real question of the film is, you know, is this authentic? Is this an authentic painting or is it not? The subject of the painting, Christ, it's tangential. It's not the focus of the film. But I thought that was an interesting statement. Jesus is not an easy sell. And he was talking about an art context. But, you know, in an age where for the last 2,000 years, people from, you know, Jerusalem to Vincennes have now heard, many people have heard about Jesus and who he is. And whenever we come to the passage we see here, we find a portrait, if you will, of Christ. And it's not a portrait that's painted, but it's with words. A portrait that's given that is this one who wrote an authentic picture of our Lord. And yet, for many people, it does nothing. Perhaps it's boring. If they were to read it, or they might just say, this is confusing, I'm not sure how it relates to my real life. My daily life seems to be a big disconnect between something so magnificent as this portrait we see here and the value, if you will, that it holds for most people. For how would we really live if we recognized the value of this portrait for what it truly is? So you can follow along with me as I read Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have seen, I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before your word. It is majestic, it is holy, it is worthy of our reverent attention and all of our focus this morning, yet we are weak, we are frail. Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You would bring to our attention this very true word of the Lord, the scripture that you've prepared for us to absorb, to consume on this Lord's day for your purposes, so that you might be exalted truly in our hearts. So may you help us in our weakness now, and give us an eyes to see and behold what is so wonderful before us. In your name, amen. I have a friend from St. Louis who contacted me this month, and he asked me for prayer. I actually mentioned him in the prayer today. He is a believer, he has a young family, works as a day trader, and he's become very financially successful doing that. I knew him from the time he was a college student years ago when I was in seminary. So I've seen him, you know, now become a dad and find his career. And so he had this situation where he'd gotten sick about a month ago and was diagnosed with shingles, and he thinks, and his wife thinks, that he wasn't quite himself, and so he continued his work as a day trader. And for the first time ever, he 5 days in a row, he lost all of his investment, and there were global realities going on that were affecting the market. And so it was a large sum from what he reported, five figures, and then the final day he lost six figures. So he told me that his day trading account lost 90% in 1 week. And the way he explained it was that this was the equivalent of 3 years of salary. And so he's been staying in touch with me and reflecting, been asking him how he's been doing. And so he's written me, and apparently he listened to a sermon recently. He sent me this past week. And the sermon was not on the passage that we're looking at today, but it was a passage that is a foreshadowing of this passage. It's from the Old Testament. It's Daniel 7, and he didn't know that I was preaching on this passage. And at first, I didn't connect the dots, and I really started to think about it. I was like, it's just interesting that he listened to this sermon on Daniel 7. And you know, Daniel 7, if you read it, it helps this passage make sense. It's speaking of this Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, the King, originally written to the people in Babylon that needed the Lord's deliverance as they were in exile. But it looks forward to a coming Son of Man who would come and deliver his people from the exile of their sin. And Jesus, our Savior, refers to himself many times as the Son of Man. And so I thought it was interesting that he had heard the sermon this week, and he told me that it was helpful to him. And so he texted me this, and this was his text message read. God, reflecting on Daniel 7, God is on the throne, exclamation mark. Nothing happens beyond his control. God is the giver of dominion. He gives to whom he wills. And without explanation. He gives to whom he wills and without explanation. And, you know, I thought about it, and Daniel 7 may not seem, if you needed a go-to passage while you're going through a financial crisis or going through any crisis, it may not be for many people something that would seem to be a helpful go-to passage in the Bible. It's not one of the most famous, and it may seem completely disconnected from real life, but for God's people, receiving that scripture can make a difference. But it makes all the difference to see that that scripture, again, points to the one who fulfilled it, their glorious Lord, who is the Savior that we all need. And so you find a portrait of him in this passage where he offers himself as the real Savior, as the real long-awaited King of Israel. He's the risen Lord. He is the one that we really, really need. You know, in times we think that we need certain things whenever we are approaching our week, our days. Perhaps my friend might be tempted to believe that what he needs more than anything is a windfall, financial, large, unexpected sum of money. But what does he really need? He needs, of course, we're not pietists and we're not saying, well, that the money doesn't matter. It matters. He needs to be providing for his family. But there's a spiritual reality that he knows that he needs much more than a financial windfall. He needs the Son of Man. He needs this Savior as he offers himself in Revelation 1. So as you're considering this passage, would you consider, you know, perhaps what do I think that I need for my day to go smoothly? I think that I need this. And not that those things don't matter, but what do you really need? Not only at the heart level, but for your life to have the goal that you have been created and redeemed for it to have as God's people, to be conformed to the image of this glorious one who offers himself to us in the gospel. So in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter that I preached on the last time I was here, we see how the risen Lord offers us hope as sinners. He invites us to worship him. And then in verses 9 through 20, though, the focus I would offer to you today, the focus here is for us to worship the risen Lord, not just because of what he offers, but for how he is portrayed. It's that the Son of Man is really there for us. If we believe this, how would it change us? Perhaps we might have the same response that John had whenever he sees how the Son of Man is portrayed in this passage. So in verses 1 through 8 in chapter 1, we see that he offers real hope to sinners, but in 9 through 20, we see that he also offers real hope to sufferers that belong to him. So, and how does it do it? It leads us to have the same type of response, perhaps, as the Apostle John, who gives us this portrait, gives us this vision, and it calls us to bear witness to him. So how do we see that? I'm just going to offer some initial observations. There's this very rich passage, but I want to look briefly at some of the features of this text, because what I think we need to really keep in mind here is that, okay, there are some rich symbols and imagery here that the rest of God's Word gives us an ability to interpret correctly. Okay, so I don't have time to unpack how all of Scripture points to how it proves what these symbols mean about him. But I do invite you to receive it and consider first the one who speaks to us as one who perhaps can identify with the people of God in all times, John the Apostle. As he writes to us from the perspective of being side by side, us, as he says three things about his relationship to other believers in Christ. So the focus here is, what do we share with the one who spoke these words? We share a vital union with Christ with him. You see that at the beginning when he says, the beginning verses 9, your brother and companion, so your brother, second, your companion in the suffering, and kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Kingdom speaks to his rule and reign of sovereignty. It's his sovereign grace that we share in as out of our vital union with Christ. And it is very hopeful to have this in painful moments, moments of perplexity where we don't know what to do, how to proceed. I know this is a time of discernment for the church under the elders here. But the one who is large and in charge over all of our moments, not just the ones of pleasure, but our ones of pain in our lives, the one who we're going to see, we see here, holds his people. He holds his people like we are the lampstand. He is the one who holds us. John, like his readers, had suffered for Jesus. So he's not writing from an ivory tower. He's writing from Patmos, a site of a Roman prison colony that was used for people considered dangerous to the good order of society. He was there because of his faithful witness to the Lord. And so he received this vision on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day that Christians celebrate his resurrection. And it says that he heard the voice of the Lord in a very powerful and a loud way that would have been like a trumpet, and tells him to write down what he sees and send it to seven churches. And so he turns around and he sees two things. He saw a voice speaking to him, but first the seven golden lampstands. And we find out later, verse 20, that these stand for the churches of our Lord, those that belong to him, his bride, his beloved bearers of the light. This image of lampstand speaks to our role in society, testifying, of witnessing to him. That's what we are, right? As Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And We recall that God's character is one of brilliant light. So to hold the light as lampstands, this focuses us on our purpose. If you study the background on lampstands, you know, one commentator said, it's a paraphrase, but he said it's almost as if, you know, for someone that would be absorbed in the Old Testament scripture, it's almost as if you could have a dream and all of these images and all of your knowledge that is so full of the scriptures, these things come out in this image. And I'm not saying it was a dream necessarily, but I appreciate how he was so immersed in the Old Testament. You really can't understand anything about Revelation without knowing God's word as is revealed in the Old Testament. But the tabernacle had lampstands. We see that in Exodus 25. And then the temple had lampstands too. And I think that if the church is a lampstand, this is an image that is both humbling. It should humble us. And it should help us see our value as well. Incredible worth. And that's because we are not... we are not meant to be the bright center of lives, right? Our lives are not to be the focus. It's the one who holds us that's the focus, and we hold out the light. We're not meant to be the point of our lives. But we are important because of who carries us. We're carried into the dark, the darkness of a fallen world. And yet, just as the tabernacle were served by priests, we are carried by one who makes atonement, makes us at one with God through his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Little lampstand, Vincennes, Indiana, Westminster Presbyterian Church, you are carried by the priest that you really need. What do you need? You need a priest to hold you. And he offers himself to you in that way in the gospel. He holds you. He is with you. And we see that in more ways than just that. In verses 13 through 18, we see he sees after the lampstand. He sees, as he turns and sees the voice, he sees our Lord himself in overwhelming brilliance. We see one who doesn't have the appearance of meekness and gentleness, but one who is fierce like a warrior. He will speak with gentleness to him and relate to him in this way, but it's this awesome picture. Again, pointing us back, one commentator points out that we see God's battles over evil in the Old Testament, but also it points us forward to the end of the story of redemption and his victory over evil, which we see at the end of this book. So we see a warrior who is ready to do battle with evil. This one who has been victorious over sin and death. This one who rules supreme over all circumstances. Over all pseudo-saviors, things that might seem intimidating. And physical realities are one thing, but when you have a spiritual reality that is as glorious and as powerful as the Lord here, it helps put our very real circumstances into perspective. because he is great and above it all, and yet he is with us in all times. And so we see this someone that's walking among the lampstands. He's walking among his people, the churches. Again, as I mentioned earlier, this was the one who was spoken of in Daniel 7. The Son of Man was expected to show up on the scene and deliver his people from captivity. This one shows himself in truly magnificent, awesome, brilliant display of glory here. Our words really fail to capture him. And, you know, so John, though, is using these descriptive pictures, the Son of Man has clothing items that remind us of him as a priest, a long robe, a golden sash. There's holy garments. I was looking at Exodus 28 as I was reading about that clothing, the cross reference, and it's interesting that skilled artisans were to make these holy garments for Aaron and his sons who would serve the Lord as priests. And I like this, that how the Lord told him in Exodus 28 and verse 2 that these holy garments are made for glory and beauty, quote unquote. Not only for glory, but beauty. He is glorious and he is the picture of beauty that is beyond compare. We are tempted to worship things that we find glorious or beautiful, created things. We see they can't compare to this one. And so he is worth all of our heart's affection and praise. And we see that he has white hair. It's pointing to the one who is wise. What do we really need? We really need wisdom. We have this one offered to us in the gospel and offered to us here in Revelation. This is how he wants us to praise him, is for he truly is. So we don't just get a view of him that might be more palatable to popular opinion about him or what people want Jesus to be like, but we see one who is fierce, whose eyes are like fire. So a penetrating gaze with feet that are stable and strong. That's what we really need. No other Savior that we might worship or that we might think that we need can compare to this one. So he's, whether you understand the messengers here to mean angels or the messengers to the churches, human messengers. What hit me this week as I was contemplating this passage is that we can rest assured that not only does he hold the churches, he holds the ones who speaks to the church, who lead the church, the messengers. And he has enough tender power to that should bring us great comfort and encouragement and relief in our reality. It's one thing to focus on our circumstances and to lose all hope. It's another thing to look at the one who holds us and our circumstances in his sovereign rule and to remember that, whatever happens at the end of the day, I belong to him. I love the statement. I don't know who said it first, but, there's a lot of talk about who are you? What is your identity? And people, I find my identity in this or that. Our identity is not so much in scriptures who we are, but it's whose we are. Who do you belong to? And we belong to this one who holds us. His mouth came as two-edged sword full of truth and power. His face is so bright it's blinding, like staring directly into the sun. We see in verses 17 to 20 two ways that he is the living king. We see that in verses 17, 18 that he's the king over the universe. And then in verse 19 we see how he's the king over his church. Commentators have taught well and truly, I believe, that faithfully, that when you think of Revelation, when you approach this book full of a lot of mysterious images, and some people, I think, do it injustice when they think that it's talking about the far-off future. Because there's so much here that is speaking and giving hope to people immediately. And when you look at what Ephesians chapter 6 says about the armor of God, you see that this is Revelation. This passage, it's inviting us to see life as spiritual warfare. So there's spiritual realities that we cannot see. And yet, that is true. But don't be afraid. If you belong to him, listen to these words from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So when we go way upstream from any of the problems that we have in life or as God's people, as the church, we know that it takes us back to Genesis 3, that there was the fall that caused our world to not be the way God designed it to be for us. As people who live in rebellion to the king, this causes all kinds of problems in this world. It causes his people to suffer in various ways throughout time. And yet, we know that even though that we walk in rebellion to the king, Jesus has come as a Son of Man to make us right with God, to give us hope, to justify us before the Father by his grace through faith. So I want to draw your attention to spiritual realities, because it is so easy to just live in what we can see around us, and for us to somehow lose focus on how the spiritual, what's spiritually true, is ultimately the thing that we need the most to know and to meditate on. And so I think perhaps, at least for the person who's speaking right now, myself, that I think that one of the most wonderful ways that we see our Savior offered, as powerful as he is, this warrior who is victorious here. But notice how whenever John has the proper response, he sees him, does the right thing, falls on the ground like dead. That's the right response. But how does the Lord respond? It's easy to miss this. He puts his right hand, he laid his right hand on me. Think about it. I've never thought about it before recently. I was thinking about it. If he's laying your right hand on you and you're laying down like you're dead, where is he? He is right next to you, close, perhaps kneeled down. He identifies with sinners and sufferers. And then so he communicates through body language, I'm with you in your suffering, my people. He also gives assurance through his words as well when he says this command that, as you've probably heard, it's the most repeated command in Scripture. I've heard people say I've never counted up all the times. I've heard people say it's 365 times. Can't verify that. But the point is there that he tells his people, he tells John, do not be afraid. We should be overwhelmed when we see Christ. When we see his glory for who it is, we see his value, immense value, the weightiness that it should bring. And yet he says, do not be afraid. So I had mentioned to you a pastor who was reflecting on how hope in Christ has sustained him since he was diagnosed with cancer. And he said this. I've been continuing to reflect on what he said. He said, particularly for me as a Christian, he said, Jesus' costly love, death, and resurrection had become not just something I believed and filed away, but a hope that sustained me all day. And then he gives this prayer. He says, I pray this prayer daily. Occasionally it electrifies, but ultimately it always calms. This is the prayer. It's pretty simple, but I like this prayer. We could pray something like this ourselves. And as I lay down and sleep and rose this morning only by your grace, keep me in the joyful, lively remembrance that whatever happens, I will someday know my final rising because Jesus Christ lay down in death for me and rose for my justification. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you offer yourself to us. You are the one that our hearts need, the Savior that is longed for by your people that has come. I pray that we would grasp a little bit more of how glorious you are, and your glory would move us to give you all of our heart's praise. And yet, we know that ultimately we will worship other things. We will have divided hearts. So I thank you for making atonement for us as our priest. I thank you for ruling over and reigning over us and our world, and through your resurrection, reigning over death, the final enemy, as our king. I thank you for the ways that this prophecy just really invites us to see ultimately the one who holds the lampstands, who speaks with power and authority to us as we are weak. We belong to you, and so we just give you great thanks, and we give you gratitude for what you have done for us. In your name, amen.